So let's jump into the message. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or devices, and it'll also be on the screen behind me in just a few moments. But as we're preparing for that, we talked about at the beginning of the service the idea of waiting and how difficult it is to wait sometimes. I do about 80% of the grocery shopping in our household, and we've just kind of agreed together that, like, yeah, you seem to not be bothered by it as much as I am, so why don't you go do the grocery shopping? And I do the grocery shopping, and I look at it sort of like a military operation, like a precise, you know, like I know how to get around the grocery store, like I know the hours to go when it's going to be less crazy, and the stores that I'll go to get the deals on whatever the things are that we're getting, and for whatever reason, like that, this has become my kind of way I contribute to the household is by getting the bulk of the grocery items. But when you're looking at it like I really do look at it like I'm hunting, or I'm like, I have a mission, I've got to go and get these items, and I know, like, there's Costco, you have to have a cart, but the rest of the time I try to just have bags so I can hustle, you know, the best through the store. And when you get up to the checkout line, if you're trying to be precise and you're trying to, like, get through the grocery store in as short a time as possible with the objective acquired and get what you need to bring it home to your family, because it's kind of like hunting in that way, right? That's how I think about it. You know that one of the hazards is when you check out, right? And you have to pick very carefully which line you're going to go to check out in. And you know that sometimes you get to that point of no return where all the groceries are unloaded on the conveyor belt, and you realize the person in front of you is writing four checks for four different small purchases, and like three of them need the manager's approval, and you're like, I've chosen poorly. I'm in the wrong line, but there's no going back. You're not going to put the groceries back in the bag or back in the cart and go find another line. You just find yourself in that situation where you have to wait. I'm just going to be here. And there's two different things, two different broad approaches you can take. One is to just get real mad about it. Like, I can't believe I'm having to wait this long. This is the most frustrating thing ever. And then when you get up to the checker, you know, they're like, hey, how's it going today? And you either pretend or you really let them know how you're feeling. Like, I'm so mad. I've got places to be. I can't spend this much time getting my groceries. Or you can just kind of get to this point where you go, there's nothing I can do about this moment of waiting. I can't do a single thing about it. My anger is not going to make the line move faster. I'm just going to go ahead and be comfortable with this waiting season. We live in this culture and society where we're able to get a lot of the conveniences and the things that we need or want rapidly. There's very little waiting needed or required in our culture today. So when we do find ourselves in those moments where we have to wait, whether we're in traffic or we've got a delay in our travel or something, or we're waiting in that line at the grocery store that just seems like it's lasting for an eternity, sometimes we're not well prepared for those moments. But it's important for us to have this spiritual virtue of patience, right? Patience is a virtue. Patience is something that we need to develop. And so these seasons of waiting, these times of waiting, short times or longer times, are important for our own spiritual growth. Beyond that, there's this concept that we've been talking about this morning, waiting on the Lord. We really just said the phrase, waiting on the Lord is important. Waiting on the Lord. This idea is that God has promised something. God has a plan. God's going to deliver us in some way, but there's this gap between where we are now and where God's going to come through. And in that moment, we find ourselves waiting on the Lord. Maybe you feel like God has called you to do something. God has put this burden on your heart to do something for him or to serve him in some way. And there's not an opportunity yet. You don't see how that's going to happen, but you have this sense of calling and desire, and you find yourself in this waiting period. Or you're in a difficult situation financially, and you read verses like God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and you go, but I'm in this situation where I need this thing, and I'm not there yet, but I believe God is going to supply all my needs, and then you find yourself in this waiting period. David, in our story today in 1 Samuel chapter 24, finds himself in this waiting season. And it's complicated by the story that we'll get to this because there looks to appear a shortcut to get himself out of this season of waiting, and he's got a dilemma. He's like, what am I going to do here? I got to solve this situation. How am I going to get out of this? I need to make the right choice, even though this is difficult. So 1 Samuel chapter 24, we're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll hit the pause button for a moment and talk about what we're seeing there. So 1 Samuel 24, this is a part of our series called The King. We're talking about the life of King David, and through the life of King David, also learning about Jesus as well. We're seeing all these lessons and insights into the life of Christ and what it means to follow Jesus as we study the life of King David as well. So 1 Samuel 24, David is waiting in the wilderness. He is on the run from King Saul. King Saul wants him dead. He views him as a threat. And it's where we've been the last few weeks at this phase in his life, this time in his life. That's where we still are. Let's start at verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Let's talk about the situation that David finds himself in with Saul. David's on the run. David has about 400 men that he's gathered around himself, these people that will battle for him or help him out with the challenge he's in. 3,000 men are coming after him with King Saul. He hears that David is in this region. He's in the wilderness, specifically the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul goes, all right, 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men, Scripture says, and they go to pursue him. Let's go get him. If he's out there, let's take him out. This is our opportunity since we know where he is. So David and his men are in front of something, a place called the Wild Goats Rocks, and there's a cave. And David and his men are hiding out in the cave, and Saul and this big army approaches, and perhaps David and his men have a scout or something. There's someone like kind of peering out of the cave, and they're like, I see the group approaching, like everybody get to the back of the cave. There's an army coming, and it looks like there's far more of them than there are of us. And then Saul rides up to the front of that cave. There's probably other caves, right? But he walks in front of their cave and gets off of the horse, and he is kind of looking around, and then he looks at the cave that they're hiding out in. And then Saul begins to walk towards the cave where all the men are hiding out, escaping, trying to run for their lives and get rid or get free to safety for King David. He's walking towards their cave. What is going to happen? But something weird's happening. He's coming alone. Saul is not with his bodyguards or with any soldiers. He's walking directly into their cave by himself, the cave that they are hiding out in. And I imagine this tension of this moment turned into humor, because what the Scripture tells us and what becomes clear when you begin to read what's happening, the way it was worded in our verse, it says, Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, we know from the Hebrew that if you were telling the story to your kids, you would say, Saul went into that cave to go potty. Saul had to use the restroom. That's why he came by himself into that cave. He didn't want any company, right? He's like, no, I need some privacy. That cave looks like a great spot. He walks into the cave. So David and his men are like, they feel like they're in danger, I'm sure, from one moment, and then they're like, are you kidding me? This is hilarious. And then they see an opportunity. They're like, David, the guy who is looking for you is right here by himself, and he is the definition of vulnerable right now, right? He's completely defenseless, and they use kind of spiritual language about it in verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is your moment, David. Get up there and just get rid of him, or tell one of us to do it. We're glad to get rid of him. We don't know. The problem is we don't have any recorded instance of God actually saying this to David. Here is the day the enemy will be delivered into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. These guys are using kind of spiritual sounding language, but David wasn't told this by God from any account that we've seen. So let's see what David does with this scenario, with this situation. He's been waiting. Now he has an opportunity to put the season of waiting to an end with one strike of the spear or the sword. Let's read on. Verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and someone told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." David is guilty, has a guilty conscience over even cutting off the corner of his robe. And in that culture, it would have been very dishonoring to do that to somebody, to cut off. Like in our culture, we'd just be really annoyed. "Hey, you cut my jacket. Like, what's that all about?" You know. But in this culture, cutting off the corner of his robe, perhaps it was even a part of the robe that had spiritual significance, the tassels maybe on his robe. But this would have been something that was kind of a dishonoring thing to do towards somebody. And even that, when David had the opportunity to kill him, he instead just kind of embarrassed him or dishonored him in a way, and he felt bad over that. We're going to look at three lessons this morning from these seasons of waiting. And the first lesson is this: our motive to do the right thing cannot always be immediate reward. Our motive to do the right thing cannot always be immediate reward. How easy would life be if every time that you were faced with a difficult decision, you made the right decision and were rewarded immediately? Like, you're like, "Man, I have this opportunity. If I lie here on whatever this, if I'm dishonest in this way that seems maybe small, like I can get myself out of trouble here, or it'd be more convenient." But you're like, "No, I'm going to tell the truth," even though it's difficult to tell the truth in that moment. And then you turn around from doing that and like cash falls from the sky. You're like, "Whoa, yes, I did the right thing, and I was rewarded immediately. Like, this is amazing," you know? And then it would be so much easier to make the right decision in those difficult times if we were immediately rewarded for doing so. But it's really the other way a lot of times. Sometimes doing the wrong thing has the immediate reward, and then you find out later, long term, like, "Oh, that wasn't right." Like, you face the consequences, or when you extend the time frame out on the situation, you go like, "Yeah, I made the wrong decision there. I didn't have the immediate reward. I mean, I had the immediate reward, and instead, long term, I'm not rewarded for this." But think about what it would have meant for David to make the wrong decision right now, and how good it might have felt to that night no longer be in exile, to go home and sleep in his own bed, right? To not have to scramble and scrap for food and water and to be on the run. Right in that moment, it would have felt so good probably to kill Saul, because Saul's trying to kill him. There's definitely like a self-defense case to be made that he could have, "This guy has been pursuing me and making my life miserable for years, and now I can put an end to his life right now and call it even. We'll be even, and like, I win this round. I'm in charge." Like, how good would it have felt for David to not be on the run, to immediately take that into his hand and to end that season of being in exile? We face sometimes shortcuts or the temptation to do something wrong in order to do something right, kind of these moral shortcuts where if we fudge a little bit over here, we do something slightly wrong, we think we're doing something good in the end, and so maybe it makes that wrong thing okay. Opportunity to like maybe put someone down or be dishonest in a situation so that we could be further along than them, or or further along than we would be if we played by the rules and did the right thing. There's a phrase that people use, right? The ends justify the means, right? This is the Robin Hood situation, like Robin Hood stealing from the rich to give to the poor. Like he's doing something good, but he's doing something wrong to do the good thing, right? He's stealing so that he can give it to the poor. This idea of the ends justify the means. Christians are not necessarily ends justify the means people. The way we do stuff also matters in addition to where we're going and what we're trying to accomplish. And this is difficult sometimes because we can look around ourselves and we can see people who are doing the opposite. They're like, I'm doing something wrong in order to do something right. I'm doing something wrong so I can take care of my family. Or I'm doing something that goes against what God wants because I'm trying to accomplish something better. And it seems to work out temporarily for them. And then we go, what lesson do we learn from that? This is really difficult. This is a real problem for us to wrap our minds around. And we're going to do something to wrestle with this idea a little bit more. We're going to look at Psalm 73. And there's 28 verses here, but I'm going to read them quickly and we're going to move on from this because I want you to see this tension, to see someone doing the wrong thing and seeming to get away with it. And how do you even think about that when you're trying to do the right thing and it doesn't seem to be rewarding right now? Psalm 73, verse 1. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader that David appointed to lead worship in the temple. And he says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the children or the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." We see here Asaph wrestling with this idea, like there's people doing the wrong thing. The wicked seem to prosper. They seem to be getting away with it. Is God even noticing? And the way that tension is eventually resolved in Asaph's heart is that when he thinks about long term, when he thinks about where this is headed, he thinks about eternity, he thinks about a righteous God who sees everything. And then the other piece that resolved it was when he was in the sanctuary. When he was in God's presence, he began to understand what was true and what is real. A note in the study Bible, one of the study Bibles we own, brings these kind of thoughts of Psalm 73 together in a helpful way. Two strong themes wind their ways through these verses. Number one, the wicked prosper, leaving faithful people wondering why they bother to be good. And two, the wealth of the wicked looks so inviting that faithful people may wish they could trade places. But these two themes come to unexpected ends, for the wealth of the wicked suddenly loses its power at death, and the rewards for the good suddenly take on eternal value. What seemed like wealth is now waste, and what seemed worthless now lasts forever. Don't wish you could trade places with evil people to get their wealth. One day they will wish they could trade places with you and have your eternal wealth. this problem of trying to think about how does when someone's doing the wrong thing and everything seems to be going their way and you're trying to do the right thing and it's more difficult, this problem resolves itself when we think long term. We think about what God sees and what God is doing and where this is headed, right? And so God's people need to think long term. We need to have an eternal perspective. And I think David had this worked out in his heart when he saw that everything seemed to be going fine for King Saul. And King Saul's just like, he's living in a palace and everything's going well. Meanwhile, David's struggling. He's got this promise from God that he knew where this was headed. And I think David had worked it out in his own heart. It's worth noting, too, that showing mercy to Saul was maybe a smart political move as well. It was wise of David to not execute Saul in that moment. Although this would have been a very regular thing in the ancient world for like one king taking power from another king by executing that king, that's something that happened in the ancient world. That's not an unusual thing. But for David, that would not have been a great way to start your kingship. Can you imagine two Israelites talking like, did you hear David is the new king? Saul is dead. David is the new king. Wow, I didn't hear. Tell me what happened. Well, yeah, funny story. So Saul was using the bathroom in a cave and David came up and killed him. While he was doing that, like, that's not a very noble story to tell. That's not like a way that to inspire the loyalty of your nation, you know, as you're beginning your rule. That's not the story David wanted to tell. And Saul knew, David knew that he needed to leave this up to God and that he wasn't going to be the one who got rid of Saul and removed him from the throne, so to speak. 1 Samuel chapter 24, now we're going to continue verses 12 through 22 because I think there was something more going on in David's heart as well. A deep trust in the God who sees and judges everything correctly. So let's see how this story ends. 1 Samuel 24, verses 12 to 20. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David is in this season of waiting. He had an opportunity to take a moral shortcut and end this season of waiting. But rather, he, you know, not knowing how the season would end, decided to continue to trust God. And that's our second point this morning, second lesson from this story about waiting on the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord should have an attitude of trust in God. And that seems like it goes without saying, but that's deeper than it might look like at first glance. So let's talk about what that means. There's a disposition or an attitude, a way of posturing, a way of standing, a way of living your life of people who can successfully wait upon the Lord. And that disposition or attitude is absolute trust in God, that God sees, God knows, God can handle whatever situation that we find ourselves in is. Right? There's a temptation to think, if I don't look out for myself, no one's going to look out for me. But David didn't feel that way. David knew that God saw, and that God was looking out for him. And he said it that way to King Saul, God will judge between you and I. God sees all this. I'm not going to be the one who's going to pass judgment on you. God sees this whole situation, and God will be the judge ultimately. And so because he understood that, he didn't feel like he had to be the one to settle his own scores. or to even the playing field between him and Saul. He knew that God saw the way that Saul was treating him and that God would make it right ultimately, and that he was trusting in the righteous judge of the world to carry out justice in the most correct way. David had his internal frame of reference, the way that he was thinking, the story that he was telling himself. And by the way, I want to introduce you to that phrase, the story I'm telling myself is, because I think that phrase is helpful in marriages, it's helpful in relationships, it might be helpful in the workplace. But this idea of this, the story I'm telling myself is, I want you to learn that phrase, remember that phrase, the story I'm telling myself is, and here's a hypothetical example. So let's say that I was supposed to, on my way home from work, pick up a gallon of milk for something that was needed. Like, we're out of milk at home, and we need milk. My daughter drinks a lot of milk. Right, Sophie? Yeah, she says yes. And so we need milk, and I didn't get the milk. I was supposed to get milk on the way home, and I didn't. And I walk in, and I go, oh, I forgot the milk, sorry. And rather than being met with, oh, it's okay, we can go later and get milk or whatever, I met with instead. Again, hypothetical. This would never happen in real life. But let's say that my wife in that situation was angry at me, instantly angry. And then my response in return to that would be to get angry at her response. Like, how dare you get angry with me? And this phrase is helpful in those kind of scenarios because this, the story I'm telling myself is, what that does is it takes your internal thought process, the way you think about situations, like it takes the emotion, you go like, well, she's angry. If she was able to say in that moment, I'm sorry I responded that way, the story I was telling myself was that you weren't being very caring, looking out for my needs. And then I could say, well, that's not true. Like, it wasn't that I didn't care. I just was preoccupied with this, and this happened, and I forgot. I'm really sorry. And the reason why I got mad in your response was because the story I was telling myself was you just didn't appreciate enough all the stuff I do already. And so that was the story I'm telling myself. And I know you appreciate what I'm doing, and so I'm sorry. That phrase is helpful if we can use that more, like that, to know that when we respond or react in certain ways, we're responding to a narrative going on in our heads that we're not even aware of sometimes. And so if we can name that and pick that out and go, yeah, the story I'm telling myself is this, and then we can respond in more helpful ways, more truthful ways. So now apply that to David's life. The story David was telling himself about his situation was that he had a loving heavenly Father who knew exactly what he was going through and is a righteous judge who will make things right. That David was not on his own. David had God's help with him. The story he was telling himself was that he was provided for by his heavenly Father, and he could patiently wait for God to fulfill what he had promised to him. One final lesson from this story shows us how this sort of waiting on the Lord attitude, this attitude of trust in God, plays itself out in our lives. And I want you to notice the way David responded to Saul. David comes out with the edge of the cloak, and he says, or the edge of the robe, and he says, look, I've got this, and you should know, Saul, that I am not out to get you. Like, maybe there are people telling you that I'm out to get you, but you should not listen to them. And I think this is David possibly giving Saul the benefit of the doubt, that maybe David knew that Saul just viewed him as a threat, and he was paranoid and was going through some internal anguish about seeing how successful David was in comparison to him, and wanted to just end his life out of pure jealousy. Maybe he knew that. Maybe he really did think there was just people telling him that, hey, Saul's out to, Saul, you know, people whispering into his ear and telling him false things about David. But David deals with Saul in a very humble and loving way. And that's our final point this morning. This sort of attitude manifests itself in humility and love. If we deeply trust God in the way that I'm talking about, where we're enabled to wait on the Lord, that sort of attitude and posture of trust will show up in humility and love. David is very humble in the way that he talks to King Saul. He calls himself, he's so humble, in fact, he says, well, you're coming after like a dead dog or a flea on a dead dog, right? Like, what? Why are you coming out here with this army? Like, I'm no threat to you. And he's speaking in an affectionate way to Saul. He calls him his father. He views him as his king still, even though he's on the run. David responds in such a, really a Christ-like way. David expresses love. He expresses humility about himself. He has this humble posture, humble attitude. And I think this comes from this idea, if we have a deep sense of God taking care of us, we know that God's got things covered. And David knew that he didn't need to scheme and scramble to get his basic physical, spiritual, and even emotional needs met. Because of that reality, he was able to be humble and able to direct his eyes outward at the needs of whoever he was with. And he could look at King Saul and go, I can speak to him in a way that glorifies God because I know that God is taking care of me. God's got me taken care of. I'm going to trust in God, and now I can be fully present relationally and in this conversation with King Saul because he knew that he was taken care of by God. C.S. Lewis, or it might have been Tim Keller paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, says this about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I love this line. You probably heard me say it before. This is this idea that you don't have to think about yourself all the time because you know God is taking care of you, so you can be humble, and you can help, and you can be loving, and you can be where you need to be. When we think about this story from David's life, David facing a moral shortcut, facing an opportunity to take a quick route to a good destination by doing something wrong, we as Christians should be reminded of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The very beginning of his ministry, he's led out, he's tempted in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan himself comes to Jesus and offers him a shortcut to what Jesus is there to do. Like, oh, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you want people to know that you're the Son of God. I've got a shortcut for you. You can throw yourself off of the temple, and God has said that the angels will prevent you from falling. And so if everyone in this very public place of the temple sees you plummeting off of the top of the temple and angels rescuing you and holding you up, you will instantly have everybody's attention. You don't have to go through what you're going to go through. How are you going to assemble a crowd and people that are going to follow you and hear from your teaching? I mean, just quick, instant crowd. Angels will catch you. They'll know that you're amazing and you can start your ministry that way, Jesus. Or, Jesus, you're very hungry. Like, to have your hunger satisfied is a good thing. So why don't you just turn these rocks, these stones into bread, and you can have your hunger satisfied. And he's tempted to do the right thing in the wrong way on these three different times, right? Bow down and worship me, Jesus, and then I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You'll have control over everything. That's what you're, you know, we can get to this point where everybody knows who you are because I'll just hand over control of it to you. Jesus faces this temptation successfully. He says, no, I'm gonna obey God. I'm gonna do the right thing in the right way. And it's gonna be a lot of work and it'll take time, but I'm gonna do the right thing in the right way. And my hope is that for us as followers of Christ, that Christ would live that kind of life through us. That as we pursue him, as we experience his grace and life with him, that we can face the temptations that we face as well and face them successfully, to do the right thing in the right way, to patiently wait upon the Lord, to have this attitude of trust in God, and then to be able to express that in humility and love for other people. I want to close with David's words in Psalm chapter 62. The title, the header in my Bible for this chapter is, "My soul waits for God alone." Verses 5 through 8 say this, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God." And here's your advice. You know, here's David speaking to the nation, but also speaking to us this morning. He says this, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time with King David this morning in the scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more effective at waiting upon you, at doing the right thing even when it's challenging, at, Lord, seeking you, pursuing you above everything, above even our own comfort sometimes and above the immediate reward of sometimes doing the wrong thing. Help us to love you with everything that we have. Lord, I pray that your son Jesus would live his life through us. And Lord, I pray for this COVID-19 season of waiting that we are all in. We are waiting upon your deliverance. We are waiting on you to bring us safely through this to the other side. And Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that you'd help us to trust you in the meantime while we are waiting. We trust you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to seek you as our refuge and our hope and our strength. Lord, help us to be able to trust you so much that we're so not concerned about how we're going to be provided for or what's going to happen next that we can be there for other people. We can be loving. We can be humble. We can help other people know you and see you through that. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for this time together. It's in your name we pray. Amen.